just walked into the living room and said, "Dad, cancel my allowance, rent my room out, throw out all my clothes out the window, take my TV, stereo, iPhone, jewelry to the charity shop, sell my car, take my front door key and throw it out of the house." Well, she didn't actually put it like that. She said, "Dad, this is my new boyfriend, Muhammad." On a slightly more serious note, social networking sites, specifically Facebook, another reason to hate Facebook, are being used to promote a campaign that appears to target the very existence of Israel, with hundreds of thousands worldwide seeking to join in a plan to return and take over the original homes of their families in Palestine on May 15th. According to an in-depth report by somebody, a research fellow, the Middle East Media Research Institute, which monitors and analyzes media reports throughout the Middle East, the idea being circulated is for millions of Palestinian refugees to march en masse in return to the original homes of their families in Israel. The movement's plans call for this to be much more than just a visit. However, all the families of the Jewish settlers in the Galilee area, including the areas of Safed and Tiberias and all the way down to Acre, must proceed to the port of Haifa and board ships back to their countries of origin in Europe. So the Jews are supposed to pack up, walk to Haifa, get on a boat, and go back to Europe. Facebook page provided instructions for others to report to other ports, all by the middle of March, a deadline now long past. Like I said, another reason to hate Facebook. But kind of like the Crusades, only the other way around now. The Palestinians are supposed to march en masse, and the Jews are supposed to leave. But Facebook is bad regardless. Let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Glad you guys are here this morning. I know that a couple things. Marcy, for you ladies, was interested in trying to get some meals together for Allie. Any of you interested in getting a meal up to Allie sometime this week or whatever, see Marce before the day's out here. I think she has nursery at this moment, so you can see her between services or after. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and we got started last time. Let's start there. Father, now, once again, come back to you. Glad to be able to open the Word of God and know it's a perfect book. And glad to be able to have a God that gives light to us that you don't give to other folks that don't have a Bible. We pray, Father, you'd help us, Lord. And our problem is obeying, Lord. Our problem is, for us Bible believers, is not what we understand as much as what we just disobey. So I pray you'd help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, we embarked last time to talk a little bit about the Calvinism thing without going into extraordinary detail or anything. We were talking a little bit about the whole election thing. It says elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And we pointed out the fact that if you want to find the elect in the Bible, I'll grant you, if you're saved, you're elect, just not after the Calvinist view of things. Whether you know it or not, Israel is elect. Jesus Christ is elect. There were elect angels that chose to do right, and therefore they're elect. In other words, their choosing made them the elect angels. So I tell you how you became elect. You chose Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ didn't choose you and make you get saved the way a hyper-Calvinist says. You're elect because you chose Jesus Christ. Now, this whole Calvinism thing is really a mess, is it not? Look in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. So the way that's read by Calvinists is to say that God elected and foreknew you. He did foreknow you. He elected you through the sanctification of the Spirit, which would mean to them that the Spirit of God came into you and made you willing to believe on Christ. So essentially, in the end, what this all boils down to is a Calvinist has to, in the end, just by reason, say that you basically were quickened before you knew it. Okay? And that's really weird. I'm really sorry. And they wouldn't agree with that, you know, assessment at all. They would object to the language. But in the end, a hyper-Calvinist, after the order, by the way, of John MacArthur or Mr. Piper or Central Seminary, they believe that essentially Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, has to come in you and essentially quicken you before you can believe. So, you're saved before you know it. If you're saved before you know it, clap your hands. But I mean, really, that's the way it happens. Now, so it says there, through the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and I'm not questioning the sanctification of the Spirit, I'm questioning how they say it happens. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm not going to go in extraordinary detail here. In fact, we covered it not too long ago a little bit, but just to stay up on the verses and hopefully get them marked in a chain where you can find them one day when you get cornered by somebody and you know what they're presenting is not right, but you don't know where to go get the verses. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That part is true. And belief of the truth, right? Now, how did you get elected? By the foreknowledge of God, yes. Him knowing it beforehand didn't mean that he actively made it happen, right? And granted, the Holy Spirit came in you and sanctified you, right? But what did you do to do that first? You believed the truth, right? It all started with believing the truth. In fact, you can't read the New Testament Gospels without coming to the conclusion that you have to believe before anything happens, right? That's the only thing that makes any sense. Now, a couple other minor trouble passages, at least the way they view it. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1 real quick. And just a little exercise here in case some of you haven't been through this before about how to handle some verses. Calvinism is a little tricky in that it's not like, I mean, you go to Deity of Christ verses and the JWs have to leave because there's nothing plainer than that Jesus Christ was deity, was God manifest in the flesh, right? Thing with Calvinism, there's a way to read the Calvinistic verses if you don't get the rest of the verses. If you don't get your mind around the rest of the verses in the Bible, you can take Calvinism and run with it because it seems to be kind of what it says, right? Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that is read by a Calvinist. It's understood to say that you were given God's purpose and grace in Christ Jesus before the world began, in the sense that you had no choice. Before the world began, God gave you that are saved His purpose and grace, and you had what you did from that point on had no effect, right? Whatever, right? Now, the right way to read it, and you don't mind me saying the right way to read it, do you? Notice this purpose and grace, verse 9, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You weren't saved before the world began. You had no purpose or grace before the world began. However, before the world began, God ordained that in Christ Jesus was the purpose and grace for you. All right? And yes, God knew whether you would get in Christ and achieve that purpose and grace, but He didn't make you get in Christ to get the purpose and grace. Jesus Christ is the place for the purpose and grace. See it? Look in Look in Ephesians real quick. It's kind of easier to see it here, maybe. And it's very much akin to what we just went through. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Calvinist reads it to say that before the foundation of the world, you were in Christ. Is that what it said? It said that he's chosen us at a certain place before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, God set forth Jesus Christ as the place. And if you get in Christ, before the foundation of the world, if you got in Christ, salvation was set. But he didn't make you get in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? He ordained that Christ Jesus was the place to find grace and purpose and life and salvation before the foundation of the world. But he didn't make you in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? Y'all are looking at me and blinking. Maybe I'm babbling ceaselessly here. Any questions? Just makes me nervous when people are going. Sitting there going, that, so. Yeah, little worried about that. All right, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And again, we talked a little bit about election, a little bit about this being in Christ, and so on. Let's read it verse 2 again. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now, real quick, just to equip you just a little bit here, and like I said, you're going to run into folks, and they're going to say things that aren't true. We talk about five-point Calvinism, and so on and so forth. And what that is based around is Calvin basically boiled things down in an anachronism. And believe it or not, Calvin was not the first Calvinist. If anybody was the first Calvinist, it was Augustine, by the way. Augustine taught this stuff before Calvin taught it, for what it's worth. Now, it's based around something called the tulip, all right? Now, I remember here fairly recently, we kind of went through this real quick. But just to make sure that we're get everybody's on the same page, if you went to Central Seminary, Fourth Baptist Church, you would receive a somewhat watered-down, somewhat circuitous version of this. Nobody's going to come out and say, we believe the tulip, the way I'm going to present it to you today, right? There are various folks that say, I'm a two-point Calvinist, a three-point Calvinist, a four-point Calvinist. Folks, once you tear down one of the points of Calvinism, it's not Calvinism anymore. All right? Basically, it's this. Tulip. The T stands for total depravity, and a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist says that you're depraved, to which we agree, right? But they say you are depraved to the extent that unless Christ regenerates your spirit, you could not believe if you wanted to. Now, folks, I believe that it takes the Holy Spirit to deal with a man, right? But as far as you being so far down the pike, you could not believe the gospel if you wanted to, that's not true. In other words, they say you're depraved all the way to your will and that you couldn't believe if you wanted to. That basically, that's where that God has to basically quicken you and save you before you even know it. Otherwise, you wouldn't have been able to believe, right? Jim, is that what they teach? You were somewhat converted by a Calvinist, right? Right. Yeah. Well, and you're going to have to read your Bible some and come up with some of your own, but total depravity, first of all, just look to Romans 1. I'll just give you one example here. A man is depraved, there's no question about it. And you can say, well, he's totally depraved. He is corrupt down to the bottom of his toes. That much is true. But you still have the capacity to believe what God said. Okay? Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I'll grant you, somebody just out in the world is not going to get saved without the influence, first of all, of the Bible and the influence of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I have to tell a guy that's never heard, look, Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. If he's willing to believe that, he can be saved. Right? It has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit saving him before he could believe. It has to do with him receiving the truth. Now look in Romans 1, just as an example here. Romans 1, 20. Notice, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. A lost guy is without excuse because he sees some things and understands some things. Now, look, if you're totally depraved and couldn't get saved if you wanted to, guess what you are? You're without excuse. If God says, do something, and you can't do something, I'm sorry, you have excuse. It says, these are without excuse. Notice verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. What I wanted you to see in those two verses is that a man as depraved as he can be, somebody that's going to wind up deceived, does understand some things. And he has the capacity, even as a sinner, to believe if he will. Right? Okay, the next thing here is total depravity, unconditional election. We've already talked about election. But a Calvinist says that election is unconditional. We say that election is what? Conditional. Conditioned upon what? Trust in Christ. They say it's unconditional. You couldn't, when you were lost, believe if you wanted to. So God had to elect you before you wanted to, before you knew it, and essentially save you before you knew it. Unconditional election. You couldn't help being saved if you wanted to. You couldn't help being lost if you wanted to. The election is unconditional. And they'll go quote Romans 9 like we quoted last week about Esau and Jacob saying, you know, Esau have I loved, or Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And they'll misapply it and won't go and find the references and so on. And they'll just say, see, God created some to hate and created some to love. He elected the ones he loved and did not elect the ones he hates. And so you're left with this monstrosity of a God who is supposed to be holy and yet who created folks just to be damned and go and suffer in hell forever and ever. The vast majority of mankind at that. Amen? So it's really, really a mess. Now, what's the answer? Well, there's several, but look in 1 Timothy 4 real quick. 1 Timothy 4. And 1 Timothy 4 is really a verse that unravels Calvinism from the very first moment. And if you really want to unravel, pull the linchpin out and unravel it, this is where it starts. 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, notice, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Now you see that? What that shows you is that Jesus Christ, see what a Calvinist says is that when the Bible says all, he doesn't mean all. When he says that Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners, that when Jesus Christ died for all, doesn't mean all, it means all the elect. And so what you have to then figure out what how to do is to show them that Jesus Christ died even for a guy that is lost, stays lost, and goes to hell, right? Here it is, verse 10. He is the Savior of all men. He is the Savior of all men, but all men have not received Him, right? Notice, especially those that believe. What it shows is that God, that Jesus Christ died as a provision for every single soul that's ever walked across the face of this earth, right? And those that believe, He is especially the Savior of, and that provision will be no good whatsoever for anybody that's never received Christ, right? All right? So you have total depravity, unconditional election, and then the L is limited atonement. That is, again, Jesus Christ only died for those that were elect. Jesus Christ only died for those that God had pre-elected to be saved. So, yeah, you know, the rich man that died and went to hell, Christ didn't die for him. And Pilate, Christ didn't die for him. And some schoolmate of yours that's already dead that died and went to hell, Christ didn't die for him. He only died for those that are elect. Limited atonement. In other words, yes, it's Todd. Because it had to be paid for, I mean, they would say, you know, I mean, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So He had to die for them because, you know, they had to be born again, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Just like we would teach it, except it doesn't make any sense, right? Limited atonement. Now, is that true? Look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick, and there's a ton of places to go and show, I suppose. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one, Christ, died for all, then we're all dead. So did He die for all or not? He did die for all. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Christ died for all sinners, right? Whether they're saved or lost, whether they wind up going to heaven or hell, Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, right? So, you know, Calvinism is a monstrosity. Calvinism is a perversion of the Bible where, and again, these guys are very, you know, sophisticated and all that, and John MacArthur is a quote-unquote good teacher, and John Piper is a good preacher and all that kind of stuff, and Central Seminary is a good seminary and all that, and they don't look like a bunch of beasts running around teaching heresy, but they are teaching heresy, and they're presenting God in a false light. They say that, well, that man is so depraved that God had to do something for somebody before they could even understand it. They teach that it's unconditional election as opposed to conditional election, that God didn't even die for somebody that's going to die and go to hell. That since He foreknew, He didn't even die for that guy. Doesn't make sense. All right, irresistible grace, the I in TULIP. They say that God's grace is irresistible. In other words, if God chose you, you couldn't help but get saved. Now, does that make sense? I got news for you, folks. I've been saved for a long time. I have resisted God's grace. Have you? Y'all are really quiet this morning. Do I have toilet paper hanging out the back of my head? Or a preacher did that one time. The audience was a little quiet. We weren't sure what to do. Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Is God's grace irresistible? Well, God's powerful, God's sovereign, God's providential, God's omnipotent. Could you resist God? Yes, you could. Yes, you could. Matthew 23, and go down to verse 37, the best verse around to hit him with on this. Notice, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that were sent that are sent unto thee, how often would I, Christ, God manifest in the flesh, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I would, but you wouldn't. I willed it, but you willed another way, right? God's grace is not irresistible, right? Look in chapter 22, Matthew 22, verse 3. Sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. God's grace is not irresistible. Look in Romans 7. God has a will, and sometimes man has an adversarial will, right? Romans 7, verse 19. This is Paul. For the good that I would, that is, that I would do, that I wanted to do, I do not. You ever face that? I want to do right, but don't. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. That nasty second nature, amen? Verse 20. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. But Christ dwells in you and gives you grace, right? Has a will for you. And yet you resist that will. God's grace is not irresistible. And finally, the P in TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. And that is, now Calvinists sometimes will try to fool you into believing that he believes eternal security. A Calvinist does not believe eternal security. Okay? The perseverance of the saints says that if you are elect, that you will do right and persevere in righteousness. In other words, if I say I'm saved, if I've been born again, and I do not persevere in righteousness, that is, I go get drunk and fall off the truck and all this stuff, whatever. That what that really means is if I was really elect, I would have done right and kept doing right. But since I didn't, it means that I'm not elect. That's what irresistible grace says. Or, I'm sorry, perseverance of the saints says. Yes, Jim. Yep. Yes. Yep. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yep. Yep. Amen. Well, and one thing that happens here with this one is particularly dangerous even to us. And I know guys that believe this to a certain degree. Perseverance of the saints. In that, what's come through the, I mean, folks, there are folks that go back and read, you know, Augustine and Calvin and various others, they think it's great Christian reading. You know what? Usually it's not. There's a lot of insinuation in there. And what's happened through the years here is that folks have read enough of the old Calvinistic Protestant Reformation readings and devotional readings that it's kind of become the pat answer that if somebody, a Christian, say, is not doing right, is not living a victorious Christian life, that means he's not saved. Now, you know what? There's always the possibility that somebody that professed Christ did not really get saved, right? There's always that possibility. It's always something that we have to consider, and I understand that. And you know what? If you haven't been born again and you're doing wrong, then you may not be saved. Well, you're not saved if you were never born again and you're doing wrong, right? But if you say that I was born again and then never showed any change in your life or whatever, it might mean that you're still lost. But you know what else it might mean? It might mean you never grew. It might mean that you never got a handle on mortifying the flesh and putting down the old man and putting on the new man, you were never trained or you never took training. Folks, I got news for you. Anybody sitting in here this morning that's saved is capable of doing all kinds of wickedness. Basically, any kind of wickedness a lost guy can do. It really revolves around which man you yield to, the old man or the new man. You have two natures. Every Christian is a schizophrenic. You have an old nature that still wants to do wrong. You have a new nature in Christ. The man being Christ, he's a new creature, right? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's a glorious thing. But everything for a Christian in victory depends upon you doing the right thing with the old man and the right thing with the new man. You mortify the old man, put off the flesh and its deeds, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, right? If you don't put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, you know what you're going to be? You're going to be a carnal, saved brat. You have your ticket to heaven, and you're going to get to heaven. You're going to get there without any rewards because you never did anything. You never did right, right? The danger in this, again, and sometimes the explanation probably is that somebody's not saved. I mean, a couple of my kids struggled with, were they really saved back when they were 7 or 8 and for the first time professed it. You know, they got up to 12 or 14 and really struggled with it and got it squared away. And whether they got saved back at 8 or at 12, I'm not really sure. Okay, I'm just glad it's settled, right? You have to settle it in your own heart. But I'll tell you this, any man can get saved and still live wrong, okay? And the perseverance of the saints doesn't work. Brother Steve. Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, like I said, when you start changing words, there is no end, right? And bottom line is, you know, I believe in holiness, I believe in separation, I believe in doing right, but you can't always tell how someone's living, whether they're saved or not. Folks, when I was 20-something years old, I was in college, I was miserable as I can be, and you never would have known by talking to me that I'd been a Christian since I was 10 years old. In fact, when somebody came and talked to me, I was not able to say, I'm a Christian. She said, have you ever been born again? I said, I don't know. So she proceeded to witness to me. I'd visited a Southern Baptist church, and they had an evangelistic program they were going through. And so she set me down and went through the Bible with me. And when she was all done with the Romans Road, you know what I said? I said, I've already done that. At 10 years old, I had done that. At 10 years old, I look back now, and I struggled with it for years. But I look back now, I know I was saved at 10 years old. I really, really mean that. But I want you to know between 14, 15 and 18, 20, you never would have guessed, you never would have known that I was saved. Anybody else like that in here? Okay, several of you. Amen. But I just mean to say that if perseverance of the saints was right, then I was lost between 10 and 20. I want you to know I was not lost between 10 and 20. I thought back, and you know what? I had a reawakened conscience at 10 years old. I mean, my conscience became so tender, I was just petrified of various things. But I just mean that I look back now and see differences between, you know, my 9th year in life and my 10th year in life after I got saved. But in time, you know, how the devil wears you down, I was living like a lost guy, right? I know lots of folks like that, folks, and something like this can really saddle somebody really bad because I bet some of you struggle with something still in life. Some sin that was there all along. You don't still struggle with anything, do you? Nothing still thumps your head, does it? Hear the right rock song at Walmart, I bet something doesn't thump your head anymore, does it? Because after all, you're saved and you've gotten complete victory. Yeah. There are little smiles out in the audience now. And the reason why is that you haven't gotten complete victory. And if you yield to that thing continually, you can wind up back where you were, and you'll be a saved saint that's carnal, that still goes to heaven, but it's not going to be joyous. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Amen? Questions or comments? Good. I don't want to answer anymore. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. You say, begotten me again. Yes, you were begotten once. Look in Acts 17. And you know, folks say, we're all God's children. And there's a certain way that's true, a very narrow certain way. Look in Acts 17. If you understood it to mean this, it's true. Acts chapter 17, and go down to verse 25. Paul is preaching to the heathen here. He says, talking about God, who neither is worshipped with a man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations. Why? That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said. Here's Paul. He's talking to these Greeks, and he's saying, and you know what? Even your own poets said this. So now those Greek poets are part of Scripture because Paul quoted them. Notice what those poets said. Verse 28, for we also are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. Now notice, the Bible's careful to say we're not all God's children, right? It does say every man on the face of the earth is God's offspring, because obviously God's His creator, right? He's begotten once. In that regard, He must be what? Begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So again, you know, I'm not saying that we're God's children from birth. I am saying God created you. In that regard, you are His offspring. Now, back off from that 1 second. Go back to verse 28. Let me ask you a question. Paul is citing Greek poets, right? We are also His offspring, it says at the end of verse 28. Those poets are quoted by Paul. So that phrase, for we are His offspring, which comes from Greek poetry that Paul's citing, is now in the Scripture. It's now the canon of Scripture, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, just as a side note to think about, when did that passage become inspired? You agree that it's inspired as it sits, right? Paul cited it in the volume of the Scripture, says that, you know, we are His offspring from these poets. So when Paul wrote it down, it's inspired because Paul was inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? Was what Paul wrote down inspired only when he wrote it, or when the Greek poets wrote it? See what I'm getting at? I mean, folks, people have these goofy ideas about inspiration and, you know, it's this, it's that, it's the other. Guess what? It doesn't always follow clean, clear lines. And here is Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, quoting a Gentile poet and puts what that poet said in Scripture. Now, all that aside, go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And I'm not saying that the Greek poets were inspired. I was wishing to corner a scholar who has preconceived ideas about inspiration and say, well, when did that become inspired? Right? All right, First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. You were born first, you were his offspring. Not a child of God, not a son of God, but you were his offspring. He created you, and now you must be begotten again, right? He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you are begotten again. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How are you begotten? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And notice verse 15. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. You're begotten again. How? By the gospel. Christ died for your sins, was buried, rose again the third day. You believe that? You've been begotten again by the gospel. Right? All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, you've been begotten again unto a lively hope. Now, we've been through this exercise before, but notice Proverbs 10 real quick, and let's come to a very, very clear understanding of what a Bible hope is. Look in Proverbs 10, and what I love about this stuff is that the Bible interprets itself. Proverbs 10, and notice verse 28, Proverbs 10, 28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness, but the expectation of the wicked shall perish. Now, you notice those are, two scenarios, two types of men in juxtaposition. The hope of the righteous, the expectation of the wicked, right? So what is a hope? What is Bible hope? Expectation. You have it in the verse, right? Hope is not, boy, I hope it's so. Your hope is your expectation. God gave you promises by which you expect certain things to happen now, right? Those are your hopes. You've placed your hope in Jesus Christ's promises, in Jesus Christ's return. That is your hope because that's what you expect to happen. A hope in the Bible is an expectation. Look in Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. See, that hope again is expectation. If you want to see it one more time, look in, where did my verse go? Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1:20. Look, once again, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. The Bible is the best dictionary on another Bible word, if you'll study, right? Real often there are words close together that are basically synonyms or definitions of each other. If you'll understand the Bible in that way, look, we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual words with other spiritual words. If we compare these spiritual words with some things that the collegiate dictionary says, or some things that even Webster's dictionary says, you know what you're going to find out? You're going to find out they don't match, they don't meet, okay? We compare, and there's nothing wrong with using, a dictionary as long as you keep open to the idea that what the dictionary says a Bible word means may not mean what may not be what the Bible says a Bible word means, right? So a hope is an expectation. Look in Philippians 1 and notice verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Paul's hopes are his expectations. So when you read a hope in the Bible, what you need to understand is it means an expectation. It doesn't mean, ooh, you know, hopeful. Ooh. That's not what it means. It means an expectation. Back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without that resurrection, you do not have a lively hope. Right? That's what's wrong with Christ still hanging around on a cross in various churches. He's not on a cross anymore. He's long off a cross. He's long out of the grave. Right? Somebody very crudely wondered if Christ were hung instead of crucified, if everybody would walk around with a noose around their neck. If you're a Catholic, what are you going to do?